This is Zach Mullis with the Gathering Place Wardville. I'm so thankful you're taking time to listen in on our study of 1 Samuel. We had a wonderful gathering yesterday morning, but the recording of our time together did not work properly. Since we had a number of people who were absent, mostly owing to illness, we thought it might be helpful for our people if I re-recorded the sermon. Doubtless some things will be different because I trust the Spirit will lead even in these moments. But this is my attempt to bring a very similar message to that which I preached on January the 21st. Have you ever received a gift only to find out that the cost to obtain it was far greater than you imagined? A story that illustrates this concept well is called The Gift of the Magi, written by William Sidney Porter under his pen name, O. Henry, around the year 1905. If you've not heard the original story, don't worry. Hallmark has updated and remade it. I think actually they used a camera lens instead of the gifts that we see here. But this story is marked by its surprise ending. Here's how one site summarizes the story. I decided not to recreate or reinvent the wheel, but it says this. In his most famous story, The Gift of the Magi, a poverty-stricken New York couple secretly sell valued possessions to buy one another Christmas gifts. So this, stepping back from that quote for just a moment, this couple is poor, and they each want to show love to the other. One will sell a very valuable possession to get the gift for his wife, and the wife will sell a very valuable possession of hers to get a gift for her husband. And so it says, ironically, the wife sells her hair so that she can buy her husband a watch chain, while he sells his watch so that he can buy her a pair of combs. So one of the things in this story, the woman is very proud of her hair. Her hair is very valuable to her. And the man is very proud of his watch. Maybe it was like his dad's or his granddad's. And so he sells his watch to buy her some combs for her hair that's very valuable to her. And she sells her hair to buy this watch chain for him to be able to carry his watch around that he's so proud of. And so in the end, their gifts that they get are actually useless. Now, he has a chain with no watch, and she has combs with no hair. But what makes the story so special is the lengths to which each was willing to go for the other to give a special gift. You see, the relationship and the love that they shared is really what made these gifts so special. The lengths that they were willing to go to get these gifts for one another, the cost. In other words, the cost magnified the gift or the act of giving. The sacrifice served to amplify the generosity. In our text today, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, we will see worship all throughout the text. It's at the very beginning in verse 19 and at the very end in verse 28 and right in the middle when Elkanah returns to sacrifice and pay his vow and when Hannah names her son. This text is all about worship. And I believe what we will discover together is that the costliness of an act, the very sacrifice itself, can serve to display gratitude and joy in the person and work of the Lord. So I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, and then I want to pray, and we will begin to see what the Lord has for us. The word of the Lord says this in 1 Samuel chapter 1. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So, Father, we are incredibly thankful for this, your word to us. In 2018, the Gathering Place Wardville, God, you have given us this word. And I pray that this would bear great fruit for our people. And I pray that you would show us what you want us to see. Even in a re-recording of the sermon, even in this time, I pray, Lord, if there's anything that I've missed that I need to bring in today, that you would teach me that in the moment, and that I would be responsive to your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that for those who are listening, God, that you would that you would just do a miracle in their hearing to allow them to hear what you have for us in your word today. So, God, we trust you, we love you, and we believe that you love us. We believe that you love your word and you're faithful to your word. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would use your word, that we might know you, our good and gracious Father, through the sacrifice of your Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So the first thing that we see in verses 19 through 20 is what I want to call the basis for worship. The basis for worship. And I subdivide that into two different categories, one being God's character and one being God's activity. And so I want to kind of tackle maybe how this text talks about God's character and then how it talks about God's activity one at a time. So let's start with God's character. Last week, there was a meeting in the tabernacle between a sovereign God and a weeping woman. And what we discovered is that the great miracle is that the God of the universe heard a country girl's prayer. Hannah went from knowing about God as Lord of hosts to knowing God as Lord of hosts. And I would argue there is an eternal difference between knowing about God and knowing God for herself. So when God beckoned her into the tabernacle and met her there, she came in that moment to know something of his character and his nature. We might say she came to know who he is. So in verse 19 of chapter 1, the next morning, she gets up early and goes to worship the Lord in the tabernacle, likely with Elkanah, her husband, and possibly even still her rival, Peninnah. This is doubtless a very different experience of worship than she's known previously. It's more personal. It's more intimate. It's from a deeper knowledge and a greater trust, a place of greater trust that this worship is coming from. And so what we get out of this is that before God ever does any act, either of creation or redemption or reconciliation or provision, before and behind any of those, God is God. To be God means to be totally worthy of honor and glory and fame and prestige and worship and sacrifice. And in fact, the word praiseworthy doesn't even begin to cut it for the nature of God, for who he is. If God never gave Hannah, or you for that matter, anything else, he would not cease to be worthy of your praise. God is always totally worthy of our praise simply because of his character, because of who he is, regardless of what he's done. You exist for him, not the other way around. The sole purpose of your life, the reason that God has put you in this world, put you in 2018 in Pineville, Louisiana, at the Gathering Place Wardville, the purpose of your life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, simply for who he is. The reason he's given you new life in Christ is that you might glorify God and enjoy him. God's character is the beginning of worship. It's where we start. It's the basis. The other category of the basis for worship that we talked about is God's activity. So precisely because of this supreme excellency of who God before all things is, and out of the overflowing abundance of that goodness, and in order to make that goodness known throughout all generations and in all the earth, he gives, he acts, he creates, he restores, he redeems, he answers prayers, he loves, he lavishes grace. Did you catch that? Simply to show, to display who he is, to teach his people about who he is. He does these things. All of the things that God does, all of his activities serve to help us know him more and marvel at his character. So let's look at what God does for Hannah. As verse 19 progresses, they go back home, and as we might say, you know, one thing leads to another. But when God sovereignly steps in, this is all going to lead to a very different thing than Hannah has ever experienced. And so what you see here is Hannah's name. Hannah's name, we learned last week, it means the Lord is gracious, or Yahweh is gracious. Her name truly is coming true for her. What you see here when you read verse 19 and verse 20 is the abundance of grace. Not only did God meet her at the temple and teach her who he is, but he's actually going to act on her behalf to answer her prayer from chapter 1, verse 11. If you'll look back there with me at verse 11, this is what it says. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, when I was first putting the sermon together, I actually thought about dividing just this sermon into two sections. One, her if statement, and one, her then statement. So we could very easily say verses 19 and 20 are God meeting that if condition, and then verses 20 through 28, or 21 through 28 are going to be Hannah preparing to, and then actually fulfilling her vow to the Lord that she made. So that then statement. So the first two would be the if statement, if you will give me a son. Then if I summarized it that way, if you will give me a son, that's 19:20, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. That's the rest of this passage. I didn't do that because the Lord sort of redirected the way that I should preach this. And so I've decided that how we're doing it around worship, this concept of worship, is probably the better way, the right way to do it. But what we see is God's grace overflowing to Hannah to answer this prayer. He is remembering her. In fact, in verse 19, it says, the Lord remembered her. So she's asked him specifically, remember me, don't forget me, remember me. And so the text says that God remembered her. The Lord remembered her. And she said, if you will give me a son. And what we're going to find in verse 20 is that that's exactly what the Lord does. But lest we think that God had forgotten Hannah, and I know it probably felt like for Hannah, the Lord had forgotten her. But lest we think that God had forgotten her, one of the commentators, Joyce Baldwin, says this. This phrase, the Lord remembered her, is not to charge God with a bad memory, but rather to show that he is working in a special way. You see, God has no memory problems. God does not forget his children. He never has to be reminded of anything. He always has been, is now, and always will be omniscient, all-knowing. And that fact has some pretty remarkable implications, especially regarding our forgiveness of sin and our salvation. But I don't want to get too off track. If you subscribe to our newsletter, I've actually just finished typing it today since I'm giving the sermon now. I've finished typing it. It's going to go out about 1 o'clock. So about the time that I finish recording this, you should have this in your inbox. And I've dealt with this idea. So please go read that, because I deal with the question kind of, does God forget your sins, or what does it mean that he doesn't remember them? And I think they're different concepts, but I don't want to get too off track right now for this time. But he is all knowing. He hasn't forgotten Hannah. He never forgets his children. What he's doing, he's not just now remembering Hannah. What he's doing is actually just now choosing to do a work of grace within her, to create something that had not been there up until now. And all of this is going to serve to fulfill God's good purposes in Hannah's life, in the life of a nation, and in the history of the world. And so in the first 10 verses, or sorry, the first 10 words, at least in the ESV, the first 10 words of verse 20, you find out how God answers her prayer, and simultaneously the story moves ahead roughly 9 months. So God gives her the son for which she prayed. And this work of God is not lost on Hannah. So even in the naming of her son, Hannah is worshiping. Read this with me. It says, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. She knows that God is the one who has answered this prayer, that she had no ability to create life within herself, but God has reached in and allowed this to work in a lot of ways that it hadn't before. And so what you witness in these first two verses is not some sort of name it and claim it spirituality, but the God of the universe making himself known through his deeds and causing his people to marvel at him. Both his character and his activities are the basis for all right and true worship. Without a knowledge of who God is, we cannot worship him rightly. And so that's what we see here. We see the basis for worship. And in the next three verses, we actually see the cost of worship. The next three verses show, verses 21 through 23, show Hannah preparing to give her son back to the Lord, and they express the costliness of her worship. So what happens at the beginning of verse 21 is that the text, the narrative now moves ahead about three more months after Samuel's birth. And so what we can say is that's 1 year from last Sunday's text. So this meeting in the tabernacle, this is about a year later now, in just the span of a few verses. How much the Lord of hosts can do in a year. We just pause for a second and see how much God can do in a year's time. It's amazing. So Elkanah is getting ready to head back to Shiloh to worship. But what Hannah does is she chooses to stay home because the next time she goes, she intends to follow through with the vow that she made. She doesn't want to go and offer a partial worship and still take this child back with her. When she goes, she wants it to be the fulfillment of her vow. And so what Elkanah says to her in these few verses is, in effect, may the Lord help you to fulfill this vow. And I know it says, may the Lord establish his word, but there's actually a little bit of discussion between commentaries on, does it say his word? Does it say your word? But most people land on this when the Lord says, may the Lord establish his word. They're saying, you know, God sort of gave you a word in the temple, in the tabernacle, that you were going to have a child. You believed it. He's made it happen for you. So may he establish his word in responding to this vow that you made. May God establish that word, and may he give you the grace necessary to follow through with what this is going to mean for you. That's what I believe he means. So he's basically saying, may the Lord help you fulfill this vow that you've made to him. And so what she does is she stays, nurses, and weans the child. And at this point, you might be asking, so how does this magnify the costliness of her worship? It just talks about weaning and fulfilling a vow. This is going to seem backwards in 2018, but back then, this time, these thousands of years ago, the weaning age for a child could be 2 or even up to 3 years. It's not like what we do when we bring our kids and drop them off at class. It's not like you could just send a baggie of Cheerios with them. This child had to be able to eat solid foods and be in some ways self-sustaining and not dependent on his mother. And like I said, there weren't a lot of specialized foods back then just for babies to eat. And so a mother would wean, would nurse her child for far longer. And so the point here with the weaning is we see that Hannah has 2 or possibly even 3 years. I'm actually going to go with 3 years. That's just my choice that I've made. I'm going to go with 3 years. She has had 3 years with this child. And so what I see in these handful of verses is two things about Hannah's character, and one is the second one's dependent on the first one. So first, I see the sacrifice that she's making in giving up her son. She's had 3 years to become attached to little Samuel, all the while in the back of her mind, knowing there's a time when she's going to release him forever to the Lord. And that first one, the sacrifice that she's making, highlights her dedication to the Lord of hosts, in spite of the obvious temptation it would have been to keep delaying. I mean, think about day after day after day of how comfortable Hannah might could get just having this son, having what she's always longed for on her lap, singing to him and teaching him about the Lord and talking with him and just watching him grow up, just thinking, maybe I don't have to give him up. Maybe I could just keep him, or maybe I could give him for part of the time and keep him for part of the time. And so just even the temptation to only partially fulfill the vow or just forget about the vow, no. Hannah is not going to delay. She's resolute. And it's because I believe she understands our third point from verses 24 through 28, and that is the privilege of worship. So Hannah finishes weaning Samuel, and they bring him to Shiloh. Along with him, they bring with them a very large offering to the Lord. The Hebrew text actually reads, and if you read the ESV, you have a footnote there, that it was actually three bulls that they offered. And so commentators and commentaries are differing and sort of interacting with one another on the interpretation of whether it's one or three. And we can get into all that. But either way, this is going to be an over-the-top offering. It's going to be far more than what the law requires, even if it's just one bull, far more than what the law requires. And if it's three bulls, it's over-the-top excessive for what the law is going to require to bring along with the firstborn son. So what I want to ask you is, like, do you sense Hannah's gratitude? Do you see that in the face of this great cost and sacrifice of giving her son, she still considers worship, that act of worship, she considers the worship of giving her son, she considers that a privilege? Do you understand by the fact that she brings this extravagant offering along with her son that she is not in this for herself, and she's not in this for a son, she's in this for God? I mean, if you or I had looked at this situation and seen a woman giving up her son to the Lord, we might have said, just with only that, just giving a son to the Lord, man, that's devotion. You are devoted to the Lord. Kudos to you for your devotion, for giving your son to the Lord. But on top of that, to give a bull or possibly three, to give enough flour for a grain offering for three bulls and enough wine, for the same thing, for at least three bulls, along with your son, so just to bring another offering on top of that that's so extravagant, we would just look at that and say, that's excessive. I mean, imagine that you had a three-year-old that you were going to give to the church. Let's pretend that I lived here. I didn't have a wife and kids, and I lived here at the church building, and my entire life, day and night, and every moment was dedicated to some service in this place, and you had a three-year-old, and you were going to bring your child and leave, bring your son and leave him here to be raised to do what I'm doing. And he wasn't going to grow up in your house. Just think about what that would mean for you. And then on top of that, think about selling part of your 401k, part of your retirement fund to offer to the Lord just to thank him for the privilege of giving up your child. I mean, so to give a bull, think about giving a bull. It's not just a cow, it's a bull. It's the male. And if you know anything about farming, the male is the one that can procreate. We talk about one thing leading to another. It can procreate with a lot of other females, and it grows. Like, your wealth is not in like silver and gold or money or funds at that time. Your wealth is in livestock usually. And so to give up a bull means not only to give up this one really expensive animal, but it's to give up all the potential animals as well. So it really is like selling shares of your 401k. Just because you're giving up some money now, yes, but you're also giving up the future possibility of money. And so this is just crazy how excessive this is. And what I see in this is just Hannah thanking God for the privilege of giving her child to the Lord. Because without his prior activity, she knows that this type of worship is not even possible for her. And so she's like, how can I just show the Lord my gratefulness, my thankfulness to him? We'll bring something far more than what's required of us. I mean, that's lavish. That's crazy. That's worship. How often do you and I think that what the Lord gives us is ours, not his? We think our kids are ours. We think our houses are ours. We think our money and our jobs are ours. We view our cars as ours. But the biblical reality is you are not an owner. You are a steward, a manager. God, the sovereign Lord of hosts, owns everything. All resources are his first. I mean, if he doesn't give to you, you don't have. And we have to understand that. You are totally dependent upon the generosity of God. And everything that you have, you don't deserve. What you deserve is just an eternal torment and separation from God in hell. That's what you deserve. So if God's going to give you anything that you deserve, it's that. But he's not only delivered you from that, but now he gives other things on top of that. And it's all undeserved, and it's all of his mercy and grace. And so we are totally dependent upon his generosity. And so the commentator, Dale Davis, says this. He says it specifically with regard to parents. But I want to take his last sentence, and I want to expand it to include everything. This is what he says. Any parents who are living in covenant with the Lord should find themselves following Hannah in general principle, even if not in precise practice. And so what he means by that, the precise practice of giving your child over to the Lord. So I don't live at the church. I have a family, and so I'm going to go home to my family after this day is over. So please, I'm asking you, please don't bring your kids here and leave them here. If you do, I drive a Prius. And it's not very fast, but I guarantee you that my Prius can outrun your children. And so I'm just going to hop in my car and drive away, and your child's going to be left alone here. I'm not raising your child for you at the church. So don't follow Hannah in precise practice, but in general principle, absolutely. Here's what he says. We should solemnly and passionately desire that each child be made over or lent, made over to Yahweh the Lord. And here's his last sentence that I want to expand. It says, his gifts should be given back to him. So if we take that last sentence, this idea of his gifts should be given back to him, and we expand it to include everything, then your family, your finances, all of your possessions, they aren't really yours. They're his. And he's given them to you to steward and to manage. Even your life is not yours. Even your time is not yours. It's God's. Are you open-handed with what the Lord has given to you? Are you willing to give him back the gifts he's given to you? So Elkanah and Hannah present the child to Eli, who marvels as he recalls that night in the tabernacle. So what Hannah does in verse 27, if you'll look with me, she speaks a really famous verse that we will put up like in our kids' rooms and or maybe in our house somewhere. It's a really pretty, beautiful verse, and it's verse 27. It says, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him." There's nothing wrong with putting this up in your house. But what you might have missed amid all of the, you know, the beauty of that verse is actually that what she's doing here is basically jogging Eli's memory by using his own words from 1:17. So if you go back in 1:17, after after Hannah has been basically been praying and been fussed at by Eli, he realizes his mistake, and he speaks what we said last week was kind of a prayer and a blessing. So maybe we could call it like a benediction over her. He says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And so when Hannah sees Eli the next, so like 3 years later, the next time she sees him, she says, as you live, I am the woman who was praying here. For this child I prayed, and the Lord, here's the same language, has granted me my petition that I made to him. And so what she's doing, in effect, is she is coming up to Eli, and she is showing him the tangible answer to her prayers. This is the boy that I've prayed for. This right here, who I'm holding in my hands. You remember that night? You remember when you fussed at me? This is what I was praying for, and the Lord's given me this. And so, the story ends in verse 28 with, and he worshiped the Lord there. Now, again, there's a lot of different interpretations for what the he, who the he is pointing to. I take this to mean that Eli worshiped there as he marveled at the crazy, radical, over-the-top love and grace of the Lord. And then the devotion, this scene of devotion and worship, just pure worship over the character and activities of God. This whole instance, he just can't hold it in. He administered to Eli and he worshiped because that type of devotion is rare. Next week, we're going to conclude this scene at the tabernacle as Hannah sings a beautiful song to the Lord. So this whole story right here is not finished yet, but I want to look forward to the end for just a moment. We're gonna read and learn a lot of great things from what she sings and what she prays to the Lord in next week. But right now, let's just consider the ending of this whole story. And so I want to bring these three points together for us by considering both Hannah's generosity and her sacrifice. And just see if we can magnify the sacrifice that she's making a little bit more here. So think about the bittersweet moment this must have been for Hannah. The Lord met her in the tabernacle, grants her her request, her petition for this child, and she has the privilege of mothering him for 3 years. Now, parenting has doubtless changed between then and now, but what I know is true is that when Hannah left that child at the tabernacle and had to turn her back and walk away, it was gut-wrenching. I mean, it doesn't take much to imagine a 3-year-old Samuel being restrained by someone, wailing after his mother, and unable to understand why mommy was leaving and not coming back. And imagine how Hannah's heart longed to bring him back with her to Ramah, home. I mean, imagine that ride back after hearing the cries of her son as she has to walk away and leave. Imagine that ride home or that walk home as she reflects on the time that she had with him, those sweet moments, those feedings in the middle of the night, the first smile. Imagine as she reflected on that time. I mean, if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. And then having to simultaneously mourn for all of those silly faces, sweet conversations, hard discipline moments, and joys that go along with parenting, all of those things that she would now miss out on in the future. And yet, in the face of all this, Hannah chooses worship. And her act of worship is magnified by the sacrifice. And so the reason that I say all this is that I don't want you to miss the emotional textures of this narrative. Because this is a very terse retelling of the events that happened, and it sort of leaves out some of the emotions. But these were real people and these events really happened and she's really feeling these things, and we don't need to miss the love of a mother for her son and the desire of a son for her, for his mother, because those were real and those were there. So don't miss that emotional texture, because all of that actually leads us to a crucial conclusion that does tie together all three of our points. If we could summarize the nature, the character of God and his activity, if we could just summarize that as the glory of God, then we might say this: the glory of God is so great that no matter the cost, worship is always an immense privilege. I believe this is one of the major points that 1 Samuel 1, 19 through 28 teaches the people of God. The glory of God is so great that no matter the cost, worship is always an immense privilege. This is a point that Jesus knew well, but it is also a point with which all the saints who have ever come before us have been intimately acquainted. So you think about David. Hannah's son Samuel will one day anoint the king, the prototypical king in Israel, who will be the measuring stick for the other kings and who will serve in greatest measure to point forward to the Messiah, the great King of God. David, the one who Samuel will anoint, says this in 2 Samuel 24, 24. He says, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." I will not offer something that costs me nothing. You think about Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. Paul says, let no one trouble me anymore, because I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. Think of the cost. Beaten with rods numerous times, shipwrecked numerous times, stoned within an inch of his life. He says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Paul knows, he's acquainted with the cost of worship, and he chooses worship. I mean, I could talk about the prostitute who brings this alabaster jar of perfume. In that time, you know, you didn't have a spout to pour it out. This was a treasure. This was maybe a year's worth of her wages, possibly more. And she brought it and she broke it over Jesus' feet and poured it out all over his feet. And then she washed his feet, his filthy, dirty feet, with her tears, and she dried them with her hair. And her disciples take this all in. They say, "What a waste." And Jesus says, "No. Wherever in the world this gospel is proclaimed, what she's done will be remembered and told and passed along as well." Great cost is no inhibitor of worship. Jesus taught this as well in Luke chapter 14. We're going to read 25 to 27 and then 33 as well. It says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me.'" So what you need to hear in that is bearing your own cross. "Whoever does not die cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then in 33, you've jumped down a little bit. He says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." There is a great cost in choosing worship, in following and being, in following Jesus and being his disciple. He was acquainted with this principle that worship is a great privilege, even in the face of great cost. But he didn't just teach it. Jesus lived it. So listen to this in John 18, verse 11. Jesus is being arrested. Peter, one of his disciples, takes out his sword, slices off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus puts the ear back on, which is awesome in itself. But then he turns to Peter. In 18:11, it says, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" In the face of great cost, Jesus chose worship. That cup that he was going to drink was the cup of the wrath of God that was mixed and would be poured into his body. There is no greater cost that has ever been borne in the entire world. So he, the perfect and sinless Son of God, became sin and bore in himself the eternal and perfect wrath of God against sin and sinners in full obedience to and worship of his Father. And he died on the cross so that you could be reconciled to God. He rose and lives now to impart that new, righteous, indestructible life to all who believe. His was the most extravagant, abundant gift ever. It cost him everything so that you could know the worth of God and so that you could worship God. The glory of God is so great that no matter the cost, worship is always an immense privilege. So with that person and work of Jesus firmly in mind, I want to end with the same plea that Paul makes in Romans 12:1. He says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So these mercies of God, what I want to attach to that is this person and work of Jesus in his costly worship that opened up the presence of God to us and drew us in and gave us a new ability to worship God. These mercies of God are specific mercies of the gospel. So he urges them, he appeals to them by the gospel itself to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So because of what Jesus has done for you and motivated by the love you've received from him and now employing your newfound Holy Spirit empowered ability, worship God sacrificially. I mean, one of the major implications of what we learn in this and what we see in the gospel is to consider how you view, I'm using air quotes, you can't see me, your stuff. Is it yours or is it his? And if it's his, then that means we must hold it with open hands. And what I also want to recognize is that your regular faithful giving to our church is an act of worship that expresses joy and expresses gratitude in response to all the wonderful things God's revealed about himself to you and done for you. They say this in a lot of like prosperity gospel churches. I don't want you to hear that this way though, because this is not prosperity gospel. I believe it's absolutely true. Because if everything that we just said about what Jesus has done for us is true, then you literally cannot outgive God. I'm not promising you that if you give, he's going to give you 10 times more. I'm not going there. But what I'm saying is God has given everything that you might know him. And he's given everything to win you back and to draw you back into his presence. And if that's true, that he really has given all that, you literally cannot outgive God. So I have to ask, how's your giving going? How's your giving going? Let's be people who pursue the privilege of worship at all costs. Let's be a church that pursues the privilege of worship at all costs. Let's be families that pursue the privilege of worship at all costs. Let's hold all that we have with open hands. And let's pursue the privilege of worship at all costs, because the glory of God is so great that no matter the cost, worship is always an immense privilege. Let's pray. So Father, I just pray that you would confirm your word, establish your word in the hearts and minds of your people. Lord, I pray that you would teach us how we ought to respond. I pray that you would give us the grace to respond to you, and I pray that you would help us to pursue this privilege of worship at all costs. Help us to know you, because you have known us and you have come to us and you have drawn us in through such a great cost as the cross of your Son. And so we thank you for that, and I pray that our giving would just be a reflex to the gifts that we've received in the gospel, and to you making yourself known to us. So we love you and we thank you for your word. Just please continue to use it in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.